to know this truth, to receive it, and to live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. If you've been with us for the last number of weeks, by now you should be able to take a quiz. And that quiz is this. If someone came to you and said, what does it mean for a Christian to say that we're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, you ought to be able in about 2 minutes to give an answer to that question. Now that you've done that, let me give you the answer key. We're justified by faith alone in Christ. When we say justified, we say justification is a declaration by God to unjust sinners that they're righteous, that they're just, that they're accepted by Him. How is it that God can do that, you might say? Well, we realize that unrighteousness is our problem. That is, in relationship to God, we are not right. We do not meet His standards. We cannot, therefore, be in right relationship with Him. And thus, that's a difficulty for us. Then you say, well, does that mean we try as hard as we can to be as righteous as we can be to see if we could merit that? No. We say that we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus came and He lived righteously on our behalf. And then it means that the Lord Jesus died. And when He did, He took the penalty for our sin upon Himself. And when He rose, He rose again from the dead to prove that what He had said He was going to do, that is, die for our sins, He did. He didn't die for His own sins, thus He could be raised from the dead. He died for our sins. And in so rising, He sent the Holy Spirit to come to us to give us new life. So when we say we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we're saying that God declares us right with Him, accepted by Him, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we receive that by faith, we are united to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to His death, so that when He died, the sins He died for were our sins. And when He rose again, we rose in Him to newness of life. All right, now how many of you got it? No, I won't do that to you. That's what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That, you see, is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. So crucial is that good news that when the Apostle Paul hears about these churches in Galatia, that someone is perverting the gospel, that is to say, that someone is adding to the gospel more than simply faith in Christ, he gets very angry. And he writes a very pointed, detailed letter to dispel this perversion among these churches. Because he knows that a perverted gospel isn't good news. A perverted gospel cannot save. Thus, those who believe that wrong gospel are led not into acceptance by God and into the courts of heaven, but frankly into hell itself. And thus, with that seriousness upon him, the apostle begins to lay out his argument that we are in fact justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we noticed last week, if you were with us, that in the first five verses of chapter 3, Paul appeals to their experience, and he says, how was it, in a sense, that you were saved? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, by your own merit, or did you receive the Holy Spirit by believing? Now, the answer that he knew was true is that they had received the Holy Spirit by believing. And thus, he wanted to say to them, and did say to them, that what else is there once you've received the Holy Spirit? If, in fact, you receive the Holy Spirit, he is the very sign that you have been justified. And thus, what more could there be? Why take upon yourself some religious symbol? Why put yourself back under the old system when you've already received the Holy Spirit? Now, when we make appeals to experience, we, as the Apostle Paul, need to be careful. Because just because you have experienced something doesn't mean that something was from God. Nor does it mean that it's normative for every Christian. All you have to do is turn on the television, and you will see people experiencing all kinds of things that they say are from God that I would say are not from God. And not only that, but not everything we do, in fact, individually receive from God is normative for every Christian. The Apostle Paul, for instance, received an experience of a call to be an apostle. That isn't everyone's experience. He doesn't come and say, if you've been justified, you're an apostle. No, he had that unique experience. It isn't normative for everybody. But what is normative, we found, is receiving the Holy Spirit when you believe. It was promised in the Old Testament through many of the Old Testament prophets, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through Joel. We see the Lord Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit was going to come. We see the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon both Jews and Gentiles throughout the book of Acts and in Paul's ministry, not based on whether you're circumcised or not, not based on whether you're under the law or not, but people who believe. And so the apostle says, you've received the Holy Spirit when you've believed. That is the normative experience for Christians. Why add anything to that? You've got it. But now he goes on. And he goes on now to make an argument that for the Apostle Paul is definitive, and he makes this argument from the Old Testament, from this man Abraham. And he says, listen, justification by faith is no new thing. Justification by faith is, in fact, the way it has always been. No one has been saved by their own human effort. No one has been saved through works. It's always been this way. This isn't new. So don't go back to the old thinking you've got something new. It isn't. It's the way it's always been. In fact, this gospel has been preached ever since the fall. Certainly ever since our father Abraham. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, consider Abraham. Now, when he considers Abraham, he's playing his best card here. Because, you see, Abraham was the best Israelite. He was the first one. In fact, he became part of God's nickname. God himself called himself the God of Abraham. And so that's pretty good. I don't think God's running around heaven saying, I'm the God of Bill. Is it? I've put in for that a couple of times. It just, no. He's still the God of Abraham. And so we go all the way back to Abraham and said, how is it that God became the God of Abraham? Well, he says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited or counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. That is, Abraham was justified through faith, not through his works, but through faith. He believed God, and God counted him then as right with him, as righteous. Verse 7, Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Now, how is it that a person becomes a child of Abraham? Is it by taking on the symbol of the law, which was circumcision? No. Is it by obeying the law? No. Is it even by being born ethnically into a Jewish family? No. Abraham is the father, we are the children of Abraham, those who believe. In fact, verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. That was a promise we'll look at in a minute, but that was a promise given when God first came on the scene to Abraham, and he told him that all the nations in the world would be blessed through him. And the Apostle Paul understands that as the gospel. Why? He says, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How are all the nations of the world going to be blessed through Abraham, this man of faith? Because they too will come to God as Abraham did through faith. And they will come later on through faith in Christ, this one who will come through the family of Abraham. You see, the apostle would say to these churches in Galatia, if you want to be an Israelite, then you must be a child of Abraham. To be a child of Abraham simply means that you believe as he believed. Paul's more explicit in Romans and chapter 4. Keep your finger in Galatians 3. Keep another finger in Romans 4. God gave us 10 fingers. He expects us to be able to handle 10 places all at once, plus the one you're open to, which is 11, right? And if you have a tie, that's 12. So we can be very, 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 very thorough as we go through the scripture. Notice Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, this blessedness of justification? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteous, as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. This all happened in Genesis 15 when he was justified by faith. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17, which was two chapters later. And verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he, that is Abraham, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. All right? So he's the father of all who believe but aren't Jews. Verse 12, he is also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So you see, we come together, all believers, under the same gospel, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, which is why later on in the Galatians, Paul will be able to say, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, because we all come under the same gospel. God didn't become a Christian in the New Testament. All right? He was a Christian in the Old Testament as well, because it was the same gospel, the very same plan that God had laid out. Now, hang on to that and put a parenthesis in your mind. I want to just give you a bit of a parenthesis. It's not related, but it's just something important. Turn back to Galatians 3 for a minute and verse 8. I just want to show you something very quickly. You'll notice verse 8 says, the scripture foresaw. Now, books can't see, all right? Books don't think. Books are written by thinkers who can see. But it's interesting, and I just want to point this out to you, that Paul says the scripture foresaw. Now, what did the scripture foresee? The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. That is, the gospel was announced by the scripture. And that announcement was, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, what's my point? The point is that the Apostle Paul was so convinced that the Bible was the Word of God that he could say the Scripture foresaw, or the Scripture announced, something that God announced. So that for the Apostle Paul, what Scripture said is what God said. And so he could say it either way. Close the parentheses, enjoy that throughout the week. Now, as we come down to this, we realize that the reason that God can declare us to be justified, the reason he could declare the Apostle Paul to be justified, was because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, beginning in verse 10 of Galatians 3, we read, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" That is to say, the law comes, tells us of our sin, and we're under its curse. We're under its penalty. Then, and that's out of the Old Testament scripture, that phrase. Then verse 11. "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." That's an Old Testament scripture also, out of the book of Habakkuk. Paul is saying it's always been that way. We've always known this. We've known it from the beginning when Abraham was justified by faith. We know it at the end through the prophets. They say the righteous or the just or those who have been justified live by faith. That's the way it's always been. It can't be any other way, because under the law we're cursed. You see. Well, how do we get out from under this curse, you might say? Verse 12. "The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them." Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Jesus took the curse. Verse 14, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit," which in Paul's mind, which means the Spirit who comes and redeems us, who convinces us of our sin and gives us new life in Christ, that we may be justified. Now, given that so much emphasis... Am I on this one? Okay, that's what I thought. Let me turn this one off. I didn't think it was working. I don't like that one anyway. Now, given that faith is so crucial in this whole equation, and we've talked a great deal about faith in the preceding weeks, I think it's helpful for us to take a look at this faith of Abraham. He is the man of faith. It says he is our father in the faith. Now you have to understand that all of these folks in the Old Testament, if Abraham is our father, are our relatives. You're related to all of these people who were children of Abraham, that is, those who came by faith in him. In fact, you're more closely related to these Old Testament folks who believed God than you are to any sibling you might have who isn't a believer. All right? Because Abraham is our father, God is our father of those who believe. And so these are our friends and these are our relatives. And so it's important for us to understand them. Now, to understand this faith of Abraham, turn back to Genesis in chapter 12. Now, if we had opportunity to read Genesis 1 through 11 together, by the time you get to Genesis 12, and God comes to this man, Abraham is his name at that point in time, God later changed it to Abraham, you'll find that you would be shocked and utterly surprised that God has come on the scene and picked out this particular man to make these promises to. There is nothing at all in this passage of Scripture that would cause us at all to think that Abraham would be a guy that upon whose door God would knock. We see, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, creation. and everything is good. In Genesis chapter 2, God gives to Adam this probationary situation wherein he says, you can eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. We see in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see then they're cast out of the garden. In chapter 4, we see the outcropping of this sin of Adam and Eve in their own children when their son, one son, kills the other son. In chapter 6, we see that God, by that point in time, we're only in the 6th chapter of the Bible, and already God is sorry that he has created human beings, for he says that every intention and desire of their heart is evil continuously. In chapters 7, 8, and 9, we run into this man Noah that God plucks out of the earth to save him and his family, and he destroys everybody else. The end of chapter 9, we think, all right, we're starting over. This really should be all right. At least it ought to take more than 6 chapters this time for God to be sorry. But lo and behold, by Genesis and chapter 11, we see human beings building a tower up to God, not to make a name for God, but to make a name for themselves. And at that point in time, we read the end of chapter 11 in Genesis and see a bit of a genealogy of this man named Terah, who has a son named Abram, who's married to a woman named Sarai, who can't have children. Then, out of the blue, God chooses this guy, and he gives them this promise that on any reading has to be the most astounding thing God could say to anybody. Notice what he says in verse 2 of Genesis 12. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Are you catching what God's going to do in this person's life? He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's remarkable. The Bible says, Genesis 18, and again Nehemiah tells us way all the way back in Nehemiah, that God chose Abraham. Now, it wasn't at all because Abraham had anything to offer God. We find as we read Joshua chapter 24, that Joshua tells us that Abraham's family were worshipers of false gods. So it wasn't his family upbringing. It wasn't his own understanding of God, it appears, at that point. He certainly didn't have a whole slew of kids to offer to God by which God could make a great and mighty nation. He had no children at all. He was old, and his wife couldn't have children. So God plucks Abraham out of all the people in the world. He has nothing at all to offer God. And so God says, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. Why did God say, I will do this? Because he knew it would do him no good to say, Abraham, go do this. Because Abraham couldn't. He couldn't make himself a great nation. He couldn't even produce children. And so here he is. Now things go along, and then finally we meet up with God and Abraham again in Genesis in chapter 15. Notice what we have there. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. That is to say, God was saying, I'll protect you and I'll provide for you all that you need. Verse 2, but Abraham said, O sovereign Lord. You see, Abraham knew who God was. He knew that he was the sovereign God. What can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Since he had no children and since he had a lot of property by that time, he chose a young man who was in his service to be his heir, this man Eliezer. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now remember, Abraham is old. His wife cannot have children, so he goes to this solution of choosing this one in his household to be his heir, this servant boy. And then God says, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. He's going to come from you and from Sarah. In fact, look in the sky. If you can count the stars, that's how many offspring you're going to have. Said to an old man with a barren wife who has no offspring at the present time. And then, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited or counted it to him as righteousness. He was made right by faith. Now, what can we say about this faith of Abraham? Turn to the finger that's in Romans 4. Because we see that the first thing that we can say about this faith is that it excludes boasting in yourself and thus is in no way pointing to anything that you have done. It is not meritorious. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter, that is, in this matter of justification by faith? Verse 2. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, it wasn't works, but it was thoroughly faith. Paul goes on to explain in verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, there's two ways to get money, if you will, to put into your account. One way is to earn it. If you earn it, it is yours, and you needn't say thank you to anybody. It doesn't need to be credited to you because you already have it. It is yours by right. But if it is a gift, then it has to be credited to you or given to you or counted to you. It has to be put in there by someone else other than you because it isn't yours by right. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. It is a gift to you. And so Abraham was justified not by his works, but by faith. And if we think at all that he deserves it, Paul throws in this little line in Romans 4:5, which says, however, to the man who does not work but trust God, who justifies whom? The wicked. He doesn't mince words, this Paul person. It wasn't his goodness that caused him to be justified. It was God who did it because Abraham, like us, is wicked. All right? So it doesn't boast in himself. It boasts in God. You see, by its very nature, faith is the opposite of working. Faith is the opposite of meriting. Because faith, by its nature, turns away from trusting in oneself or trusting in one's self-sufficiency or ability, and turns to trust in God's sufficiency and ability. And that is what Abraham did at that moment in time. He stopped trusting in himself and turned to trust in God. God, you said you would do this. I believe you. And he was accepted then by God. The same is true for our justification by faith in Christ. Christ, I believe you. I stop trusting in myself to save myself, and I trust in you. I can't, but you can. You see, when we say we have faith, we are explicitly admitting that we are unable, and thus it must come from God. Do you understand that nowhere in the Bible, now some of you may have to change your stationery after this, but nowhere in the Bible does it say God helps those who help themselves. All right? In fact, the Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. That is to say, that if you're helping yourself, if you believe that you can do it, God backs off and lets you fail. Not only that, it was the Lord Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It isn't a 90-10 split or a 50-50 split or a 99-1 split. It's God does it all. Because the Lord Jesus says, you're blessed, that is, you're favored by God, you're accepted by Him when you recognize your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy, and you have absolutely nothing in your account to commend yourself to God. Your account is empty. It's zero. That's it. Lest someone put something into it, nothing will be there at all. And we come to God, we say, I trust in you. I have faith in you. I believe in you. I can't boast in myself. I can only boast in you. And that's exactly what Paul says. Keep your finger in Romans 4. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 31, where he quotes Jeremiah. Same old stuff, by the way. Nothing new here. Quotes Jeremiah to make his point here. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Take your confidence in, take your pride in God. Why? Well, he explains that in verse 30. It is because of him, that is, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It's all from God. Therefore, why boast in yourself? Do you remember what Paul boasted in of himself? His weakness. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He says, if I'm going to boast, I will boast in my weakness. Why? Because he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. How? Well, because when he admitted his weakness, then God gave him grace, which is the very strength and help of God to unworthy, weak sinners. Thus, he boasted in his weakness. He said, if I'm going to tell you about me, let me tell you about my weakness. And people would say, but wow, Paul, you did a lot of stuff for being so weak. He says, oh, I know, because when I was weak, then God came in, and now let me boast in God. All those things you said I did, oh, it was Christ in me. You see? Now, the second thing we need to see about this faith of Abraham is that to him, it was utterly reasonable. It made perfect sense. Now, to unbelievers, the gospel does not make perfect sense. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says to unbelievers, those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. But to us, it makes perfect sense. It's completely reasonable. It perhaps was, some of you may remember that old show, All in the Family, with America's favorite bigot at the time, Archie Bunker. Some of you are getting this on reruns, I'm sure. We define faith by saying faith is believing what no one in their right mind would believe. Well, that's what the world thinks about faith, but that isn't true at all. In fact, faith is being compelled to believe what is really true when you're in your right mind, you see. Bertrand Russell, he was a brilliant, by the world's account, a brilliant philosopher. In a book that is a compilation of essays which he wrote over the course of his life, and these essays were compiled in a book under the title, Why I Am Not a Christian. It's a very fascinating reading. In the preface to that book, he defines faith like this. He says, faith is a conviction that cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. Faith is a conviction that cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. Now, when he said that, he meant to be critical of Christians. Basically, what he was saying of us is that we're idiots, that the facts are before us, and yet we refuse to believe them. But what Mr. Russell didn't realize is that he was really right to some degree in his definition, because it is true if we're looking at it from his perspective. But from our perspective, we have more evidence. You see, what enabled Abraham to believe that he actually was going to be the father of many nations, given the fact that he was old and his wife couldn't have children? Was he simply a fool, or was there something else that enabled him to believe? Well, Romans chapter 4, verse 17 explains to us the process of faith that Abraham went through. Since there are students here who will be graduating this afternoon, and this is their last sermon, this may go a little after 12 for them. Verse 17 in the middle, he, that is Abraham, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. Now this is the point here. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. You see, Abraham knew God, and he knew that God was not stymied by two things which stymie human beings: nothingness and death. If you give a human being nothing, that's what they end up with. If you give God nothing, he ends up with the universe. Nothing doesn't stop God, for in him is not a little something, and he can produce all that he desires. Not only that, you give human beings death, and we're stuck. When one is dead, from the perspective of a human, there's not a whole lot you can do with them. And we don't like death very much. I think it was Woody Allen who said, "It's not that I'm afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And that's the attitude, you see, that many of us have. And yet death doesn't stop God. Why? Because he can bring life out of death. In fact, he is the one, and the only one, by the way, for those of you stuck in this positive confession stuff, and use these verses that you can call things into being that are not and all that sort of nonsense. That isn't true. Your words are powerful and they can help people and all of that. They can bring calm in the place of calamity, and they can bring emotional healing perhaps into a difficult situation. But you can speak stuff all day long and it's not going to happen because you said it, because you're not God. God is the only one who has the power to call things that are not as though they were and have them be, all right? He's that good, and we are not. But Abraham knew that this situation that he was in wouldn't stop God. And so he looked at the facts. Well, let's read on, verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Don't use that in your compositions in school. Your professors will say, "What does that mean?" What it means is that against human hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. You see, faith doesn't ignore the facts that are before us. They take them into account. Abraham knew that he was old, and he knew that his wife was old, though it wouldn't have done him any good to tell her that. But he knew that. And yet still, his faith didn't waver. He faced the real facts.
So how is it then that he was able to go on and believe? Verse 20. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. And you see, what Bertrand Russell doesn't bring into his equation is God. If the facts are that you're old and your wife is old, but God has said you're going to be the father of many nations, then what is reasonable to believe? What you see or what God Almighty has said? Faith is seeing all the evidence. Faith is bringing God to bear in the situation and trusting Him. It isn't ignoring the facts. In fact, the facts make faith fun. You see, because the worse the facts, the more glory God will receive. I could see Abraham looking at Sarah and saying, you know, I don't know, you're really old. And she'd say, well, you're really old. And he'd say, but you're really old. And she'd say, but you're so old that, and then they went out with the old jokes, you know, all that stuff. And the more old they knew they were, the better off they were. Why? Because when they were weak, then they were strong. Excuse me, I shouldn't have yelled. But you see, the same is true for us. We must be fully persuaded that God is able to do what he said. When we know what God has said, and when we know God, then we can trust in him. And it makes all the sense in the world then to go against what we see. For your own salvation, what do you see? Do you say, well, I see a pretty good guy. I think God will accept me. That is completely unreasonable if you know the holiness of God. And you might say, well, what I see is a God who just is good and kind and will accept everybody. That is completely unreasonable if you know the righteousness of God. And you might say, well, then I don't believe in God at all. And that is completely unreasonable if you will only look to the heavens and see the stars which he has made. And you say, well, then I don't believe God can save me at all. That is completely unreasonable since he has sent his Son to carry off the sins of sinners. Not only that, you see, but we look at ourselves and we see a hopeless, helpless sinner. That is not a statement of low self-esteem. That's a statement of the facts. That's the fact. Can I save myself? No, that's the fact. Then why is it that I run around with such confidence that I've been accepted by God? Because I don't boast in myself. But in faith, I turn from my own trust in my self-sufficiency, and I turn to trust in the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his life. And not only that, but we live by faith. We don't just get here by faith. We live by faith. And so we look at the facts of our lives. We apply what God has said, and we trust him. Mark and Tracy had a baby. Big baby. 9 pounds, 4 ounces. I say that, all the women go, ooh. All the men go, way to go, Mark. What are the facts of bringing a child into this world? Have you seen this world lately? Do you know what's out there? What confidence can any parents have in raising children in this world where everything is against their very souls? The facts do not look good. The statistics are horrible. How can any of us have confidence? Because we've listened to God. And He is our strength. And He is our help. Those of you graduating from college, in what do you trust? In your degree? God bless you. Trust in God. The statistics don't look great for having a wonderful, happy life. Unless you apply God to the circumstance. And He said, I will prosper, as Kim was praying, I will prosper the work of your hands. Trust in Him. There was a time in the life of Abraham when the rubber really hit the road. God said to him, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, the son of promise, the son through whom all these nations are going to come. I want you to take him up on the mountain, and I want you to kill him. What were the facts? The facts were, if this son died, Abraham had absolutely nothing, no heirs, nothing at all. But God had said to do it. What did Abraham do? He obeyed God. He went up on the mountain, and he went to kill his son. God, you know, stayed his hand and provided a substitute. How did Abraham have that kind of faith? He trusted God.